Well, it's great to be here. Me and the missus have been treated like a king and a queen since we got here, and it's we just really, really grateful to be here. A lot of good people, a lot of new friends, and so we really like that. And I think you're in for a treat because the last time I spoke in Shelton, they paid me $500 to stop talking. So. But the pastor let me know that they mute me at a certain time, so if I'm not on time, you won't miss the ball game today. So, but if you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to be talking about, did Jesus rise from the dead? And as you're turning there, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, you brought together the people that you wanted to be here today. And they didn't come here because they wanted to hear the wisdom of man. They came here because they wanted to hear your word, your truth. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would anoint me with your spirit and that you would cancel the man so that I would proclaim your truth today and that I would not lead anyone astray. Please open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word and empower us to apply these truths to our lives. Cause us to never ever forget that we serve a living Savior who has risen from the dead and has conquered the grave. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so did Jesus rise from the dead? Okay, next slide there. I'll give you a little quote from Blaise Pascal. Guy lived in the 17th century. You can see he was a brilliant guy. You can tell from the picture, wasn't the healthiest guy around. Died when he was 39, but he was so brilliant that if he lived to be 89, we'd probably be having this sermon here, this church service on Mars. I mean, the guy was off the charts brilliant, but a lot of people don't read his Pensées. He was a Christian, and it was his defense of the Christian faith, and here I'm going to read a quote to you from him. He said, imagine a number of men in chains, all under sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of the others. Those remaining see their own condition and that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition. Okay? And so what Blaise Pascal is saying is that, you know, you come into this world, you come into life, and eventually you figure it out. It's like, whoa, I'm going to die someday. Unless Jesus comes first, I'm going to die someday. And you attend a funeral of a loved one, and it dawns on you, someday they're going to have my funeral. And so Blaise Pascal argues man's greatest enemy is death. Okay? If death cannot be conquered, we're toast. There's no hope. All right? And that, you read further in his Pensées, he says, so what do people do? What do? We go dancing. Now, why did he use dancing as an example? Because they didn't have social media, television, radio, you know, fill in the blanks. So they would go dancing just to divert. He calls it a diversion, to divert our attention, okay? When you're talking to people who don't know Jesus and they're excited about life and they're living like life has hope, they're not living consistently with their beliefs. No Jesus, no hope. No resurrection, no hope. And so Pascal says, because of death, man's greatest enemy, we should either wallow in despair or look to deliverance. But most people, they're into diversions, okay? But he says that we should look for deliverance. Next slide there. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 14 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. In fact, Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, okay, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we will not be raised. And if we will not be raised, let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. Again, no resurrection, no hope. So if Jesus did not rise, then human history is one big cruel joke. People come into history, they come into life, some accomplish great things, some accomplish little, some accomplish almost nothing. But then they die and they cease to exist, and human history is one big cruel joke. Okay? But, you know, and in the end, death wins. But if Jesus rose, then death, man's greatest enemy, has been defeated. So it's important for us to know that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen enough evidence to believe that the Bible is God's word. So I test everything with this, or at least I try to test everything with this, okay? But we got friends who don't believe this, and so we might have to present evidence for that, for the resurrection, okay? And that's what I want to do right now. I want us to look at some of the evidence for the resurrection, because if Jesus did not rise, then human history is a cruel joke. In the end, death wins. But if Jesus rose, then death has been defeated. So we want to talk about that. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Now, if Jesus did rise, bodily rise from the dead, then he is who he claimed to be. He is God, he is Savior, and he is Messiah. You know, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he said, hey, give us a sign for the authority you have. You're acting like you got authority over the temple. And Jesus said the sign he would give him, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. John said he was talking about the temple of his body. We would not be here today if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There's a formula. Gamaliel was onto that, Paul's old teacher. Dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. And when Jesus died, his Messiah movement died. But 50 days later, on the Feast of Pentecost, it came back to life. Why? Because that dead Messiah rose. The Lord Jesus Christ came back. Because a dead Messiah is not going to do you any good. He's not going to rescue Israel. And that's what Messiah is supposed to do. But the Lord Jesus is alive because he's risen and he conquered the grave. So all I want to do right now is read for you from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. It's an ancient creed, okay, an ancient creed. Now, these creeds, they're ancient creeds or hymns that were recited or sung in the early church before the New Testament was even written. You would memorize these, you'd sing them, you'd recite them, and it was because their Bible was the Old Testament. But the fulfillment of the Old Testament is the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet, so they focused on these creeds to unite people and to teach them about what Jesus did. And so Paul quotes this ancient creed that goes back to the earliest days of Christianity, okay? And so just within a few years of the resurrection, this creed was put together, and Paul says this. He quotes the creed, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." That's official rabbinical language of a rabbi passing on to his disciples some teaching that they should memorize. And here's the creed: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's the Aramaic name of Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now there, Paul adds a little phrase to the ancient creed, that after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, he adds, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What he's basically saying is, if you don't believe me, go talk to these people. These people are still walking around in the area of Israel, and you can talk to most of these people. Most of them are still alive. They had seen Jesus risen from the dead. Then he gets back to the creed. Then he appeared to James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles. And then Paul adds to the creed his own resurrection appearance of Jesus to him. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, the reason why he said that, he was like one untimely born. He's like, Paul's like a baby who's born in the 11th month instead of the 9th month. All the other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that are listed here, they were before the ascension, before Jesus ascended to heaven. Paul's may have come as much as a year later. And so he's saying, I was like a baby, untimely born. But that's when Jesus appeared to him. So he adds his own eyewitness testimony to this. So what I want us to do from this ancient creed and from other data in the New Testament, New Testament scholars, many of whom who started their studies didn't even believe in the resurrection. Many still don't, and I don't know why not. But taking a skeptical view of the scriptures, they have still drawn the conclusion that there are certain core historical facts that no one can honestly deny, okay? And so my old professor at Liberty University, Gary Habermas, probably the world's leading expert on Jesus' bodily resurrection, he has combined, he's actually gonna put it in print. I don't think anybody's gonna buy it. It's gonna be 5,000 pages long of all the quotes from these scholars. So virtually all the world's leading New Testament scholars acknowledge certain core historical facts. Fact number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. So fact number one, Jesus' death by crucifixion. Now you might think, well, how can that be evidence of the resurrection? Well, before somebody can rise from the dead, you gotta make sure they really died, okay? And it kind of goes with the turf. And this refutes the swoon theory, the idea that maybe Jesus passed out on the cross, the apostles thought he was dead, then he got revived in the tomb, and then he appeared to them. They don't explain how he could move the several thousand pound stone from the tomb with no leverage, how he's gonna walk around for miles with holes in his feet. If you ever go to Jerusalem, nothing but jagged rocks all over the place. And then he's gonna show up in the upper room, the doors are locked, and he's gonna show up, and the apostles are gonna think, wow, he's conquered death. No, they're not. They're gonna say, Rabbi, you need medical attention. Okay? And the Journal of the American Medical Association, they researched this in the late 1800s and then once again in the late 1900s, and they came to the same conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth had to be dead before he was taken down from the cross, because John records that blood and water flowed from his side. Now, because of that passage, forensic scientists have experimented on cadavers, on human corpses. And, you know, if you pierce the side, I don't recommend you do this, if you pierce the side of a living human being, blood either squirts out or gushes out because the heart is still beating and all. But if the person's dead, there's the pericardium, a sac that surrounds the heart and has a water-like, transparent fluid, a liquid, that surrounds the heart. But when the heart is beating, it instantaneously mixes with the blood, okay? But when the heart is not beating, okay, the two separate. So piercing the side, seeing the flow of blood and water, shows that the person was dead, shows that Jesus of Nazareth was dead before he was taken down from the cross. So that's fact number one, that Jesus died by crucifixion. Fact number two, Paul's transformed life. Here is this guy, Saul of Tarsus, who had been the leading persecutor of the early church, okay? Then all of a sudden, on a dime, this guy stops persecuting the church and becomes this fearless proclaimer of Christianity, to the point where he gets beat up, he gets scourged, they even stoned him and left him for dead once. He gets shipwrecked, and eventually he dies when they beheaded him. How do you explain that? He had been the leading persecutor of the church, but he claimed that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and that his life was radically changed, and he became the leading missionary and theologian of the church. Someone who had been persecuted himself, suffered greatly for the cause, and then eventually martyred. Now, even the most liberal of New Testament critics, the credible ones, they make their living studying the New Testament, and they're not even believers, they still acknowledge at least seven of Paul's letters as authentic, okay? And when you cross-reference it with the book of Acts, they see, wow, Acts is really historically reliable. So virtually no scholars deny that Paul had an experience on the road to Damascus in which he really believed the risen Christ appeared to him, And he was so sincere about that belief that it transformed his life. What about James? James, the half-brother of Jesus. Whenever you're feeling like a holy man or a holy woman, read the book of James. Okay, it's a smackdown book, all right? You know, I think, oh man, I'm a spiritual giant. You read James, it's like, oh, Lord, am I even saved? Look at this, you know? And faith without works is dead and all. And you know what his nickname was? James the Just. James the Just, you know? Think about yourself, like with me, like, I don't have, none of my friends go, hey, it's Phil the Just. You know, it's just like, you know, maybe Phil, hey, it's Phil the mediocre one, but not Phil the Just, you know? And so they said he had knees like the knees of a camel because he spent so much time on hard ground in prayer on his knees, okay? And he's grown up in a household with Jesus. No matter how obedient to God's law this guy was, you know, Joseph, you know, we all know sibling rivalry, right? Joseph and Mary probably over and over again told him, why can't you be more like your big brother Jesus, you know? And he didn't even know back then until Jesus appeared to him, risen from the dead. He didn't even know. He couldn't even say, well, because he's God, you know? So I mean, there was like lots of tension. So the Gospels tell us, and the liberal critics call it the principle of embarrassment. You don't give embarrassing details unless they're true, okay? It's counterproductive to your movement. And it was very embarrassing. Jesus' brothers, James included, mocked Jesus during his ministry. Yet, 10 days before the Feast of Pentecost, James is one of the leaders of the early church, and he's in the upper room with the 120. What happened in between the two? The creed we read, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7. He appeared to James one-on-one, which, by the way, is what you would need to see if you were going to believe your brother was the Messiah, right? And, you know, James didn't even know the sinlessness of his brother. I'm sure they had arguments, and James was convinced, I'm right, I'm right. And then he sees his brother risen from the dead, appears to him one-on-one. No place to hide, James. And then he realizes, no, Jesus was always right. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's the Savior of mankind. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, become a man. He's my Savior. And this radical change in James, he mocked his brother during Jesus' earthly ministry, but immediately after Jesus' ascension, he was already one of the key leaders in the Jerusalem church. What made him change? By the way, he was so respected because of his obedience to God's laws that the Jewish religious leaders took him to the top of the temple, church history tells us. And told him to tell people to stop worshiping his brother. Well, he gets up there and he starts preaching about Jesus. So they threw him off the temple, and they look, he says, oh, the guy's still alive. So then they try to stone him to death, and he's quoting Jesus from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then finally a guy took a club and bashed his skull in. What changed his life? What changed Paul's life? What transformed the lives of the apostles? There's absolutely no explanation. If you say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection, then you have no explanation for what changed the lives of Paul, James, and the apostles. The apostles, they went from being cowards, and they preached Jesus even to the point of persecution and martyrs' deaths, okay? Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax, okay? And so this is refused the stolen body theory, okay? Well, maybe they just, you know, stole the body and lied about it. No, men do not die for what they believe to be a hoax. The Muslim bombers, they believed the hoax, but they believed the hoax was true. You know, they really believed it. But I could give you lots of reasons as to how they can be mistaken. For 2,000 years, anti-Christian scholars have tried to explain how the apostles could be mistaken in believing that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. And no explanation. You look at the core historical data, there's no explanation. Even people who try to say that maybe they were hallucinations. Hallucinations occur in between your ears, okay? They're like a dream. You could have a dream at night, your wife could have a dream at night, but if it was the identical dream, you're saying, okay, something supernatural is going on, okay? Hallucinations, no two or more people can have the same one. Jesus appeared to groups. It's easy to talk people out of hallucinations. Navy SEALs all the time, because in their training is so rough, it produces hallucinations. And it's easy to talk, you know, the guy's on the boat, the future Navy SEAL, and he's swinging a paddle. His instructor, what are you doing, sailor? I'm trying to hit the porpoises who are jumping over the boat. There's no porpoises. No? No. Oh, okay. And he puts the paddle down. Does that sound like the apostles? No. No. And it's amazing. You can read. Sean McDowell just wrote a book on their deaths, how they died, and it's incredible stuff. But when Peter went up a hill to be crucified, he told the Roman soldiers, you can't do this. You can't kill me the way my Savior died. And the Roman soldiers probably took a liking to him. He probably led some of them to Christ. And he said, well, we got to do our job. And so maybe Peter asked them, well, could you crucify me upside down? And they're like, yeah, we could do that. And then, when you're this way, you die because you can't breathe anymore. That's why they put a block of wood so you can keep pushing up. Once you could no longer, that's why they'd break your legs if they wanted to hasten death. And of course, Jesus was already dead, so they didn't need to break his leg, which is a good thing, because the Passover lamb, Exodus 12, can have no broken bones. And Jesus is our Passover lamb. Upside down, the blood rushes into your skull, and eventually it can't handle it all, and you die a horrible death after hours, if not days, of a horrible, horrible headache. 2 years after that, his brother Andrew walks up a hill. This time it's an X-shaped cross, the Greek cross where they nail your legs separate. And he thought, what an honor to die the way my Savior died and to die the way my big brother died. And he stopped at the cross and he saluted. Okay? These guys aren't making this stuff up. Okay? Believe me, I'm from New Jersey. Okay? We're like the world's headquarters for baloney shooting, okay? There are guys literally to this day that are still selling people the Brooklyn Bridge, okay? These guys were sincere. They really believed they saw the risen Christ and were willing to die for it because they believed that he conquered the grave. Fact number five, the empty tomb, okay? Now, with all these other facts, you got over between 97 and 99% of New Testament scholars, even if they're not believers, they acknowledge them. The empty tomb is only 75% acknowledge it, okay? What we have to do is build a strong circumstantial case for the empty tomb because only 3 out of 4 New Testament scholars accept this. In other words, the more skeptical people are, the more evidence it might take, okay? And by the way, when you convince people of evidence, you still got to pray that the Holy Spirit chips away at a hardened heart, okay? Because in the end, you know, why do we reject Jesus? It's not because of lack of facts, lack of evidence. In the end, we don't want to come off the throne of our lives, okay? And we don't want Jesus. And so let's take a look at some of the evidence for the empty tomb. Okay, the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the risen Christ, by the way, were women. Now, when I first read about this as a new believer, I thought, well, that's no big deal. It was back then. Whether you were Jew or Gentile, it was a very chauvinistic society. So except for very specific cases, a woman's testimony was not even accepted in a court of law. So there's no reason why the apostles would put ladies down as the first witnesses, because it serves no evidential value back then. No reason to put that in. Everybody would say, oh, that's just woman's tales. They didn't really see that. Very chauvinistic, okay? This is why Jesus was so revolutionary that he actually took on female disciples. Totally transformed this chauvinistic way of thinking. But the ladies at the tomb, the first witnesses, okay? And then, you know, in a chauvinistic society, there's nothing worse than ladies proving men wrong. Peter and John, the two biggest leaders of the church, And they didn't believe the ladies. They go to the tomb, and then Jesus appears to them. And so it's kind of like, hey, join our religious movement. Who are the leaders? Peter and John. Wait a minute, weren't they the guys that that the ladies made fools out of? Yeah, it's called the principle of embarrassment. You know, I debated Elliot Ratzman at Princeton University. He said, to prepare for this debate, I read through the Gospels, and I found out that the apostles were nothing but a bunch of numbskulls, bunch of idiots. Then later on in the debate, he said, I read through the Gospels, and I found to be nothing but a bunch of fabrications and lies. So I got up, I said, you can't have it both ways. If they're telling a bunch of lies just to further their movement, why would they portray themselves as idiots? The only reason you portray yourself as an idiot is if you're telling the truth, okay? But woman as the first witnesses. Also, it's now widely recognized that Jesus was buried in Joseph Arimathea's tomb. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, only 70 members. Why is that? Because, well, if they made him up, you're right there in Jerusalem. You say, no, that guy doesn't even exist. Okay, so he does exist, and he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Now you admitted he exists, and he's on the Sanhedrin. Now he could be publicly interviewed. Did you or did you not bury Jesus of Nazareth in your tomb? It's accepted as fact. Also, the resurrection is preached in Jerusalem in the early 30s A.D. That's because Acts 1 through 12, the theology is so primitive and undeveloped that even skeptics acknowledge that's the earliest preaching of the church. Yet that's the easiest place on the planet Earth to produce the rotting corpse of Christ, if it was rotting, if it was still in the tomb, and then you would crush Christianity, you would defeat it in its embryo stage, when we wouldn't even be here today. But we are here today because they produced no body because the tomb was empty. Okay, next slide. The worship day changed. The primary worship day was changed by Orthodox Jews. The early church were Orthodox Jews. But they changed it from Saturday to Sunday. Now, why would you change the primary worship day? I mean, God commanded the Jews, set aside, work 6 days and rest on the Sabbath day, you know, focus on me, because God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. It was commanded by God and it celebrated creation. If you meet Orthodox Jews today and they haven't accepted Jesus as their Savior and Messiah, Saturday is still their primary day. So the apostles had to believe, they got the memo, they had to believe an event as big as creation or bigger than creation occurred on a Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and most, if not all of his post-resurrection appearances were on Sunday. They got the memo, okay? And no other explanation for why the early church began to call Sunday the Lord's Day and began to worship on Sunday. Okay, fact number 7, the growth of the early church, as I mentioned earlier, dead Messiah can't rescue Israel, so dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Why did Jesus' Messiah movement can't come back to life? Because Jesus himself came back to life. Okay, the next slide there. Now, another possible evidence is the Shroud of Turin. I don't have time to talk about that. My old professor, Gary Habermas, wrote 2 books on the Shroud of Turin. Ian Wilson, a British skeptic and journalist, is an agnostic concerning God's existence. He ended up researching the Shroud to try to disprove it, and then he converted to Roman Catholicism and is no longer an agnostic, and now he writes books on the Shroud. I think the evidence is overwhelming. It's controversial. There are many Christians that don't believe it's authentic. But if you get a chance, you know, read up on it, because about 85% of what we know about crucifixion, we learn from forensic scientists studying the Shroud of Turin. By the way, there's not a whole lot of details in the Shroud. When you look at the pictures of the Shroud and it's the details, those are photographic negatives of the Shroud. In the Shroud itself, there's not much details at all. Okay, next slide. So that's a whole other issue. The evidence for the resurrection doesn't need the Shroud. But if you got an empirically minded friend who wants to see some, have him look into it. Mark Antonacci was also a skeptic until he studied the Shroud of Turin, and now he believes Jesus is risen. Naturalistic explanations have failed. The swoon theory, the pierced side, the blood in the water. No, Jesus died before he came down from the cross. The stolen body theory, the apostles died martyrs' deaths. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. The hallucination theory, Jesus appeared to groups. It's easy to talk people out of hallucinations. No, they weren't hallucinating. Wrong tomb theory. If they went to the wrong tomb, they didn't believe because they saw an empty tomb. They believed because they saw an empty tomb and a risen Christ. Okay? And then if they went to the wrong tomb, the leaders would have went to the right tomb and produced the body and crushed Christianity. Okay, next slide there. And so the options, the accounts, we know the accounts were not legends. We've got eyewitness testimony. It goes back to the earliest days. The Jews did not borrow from pagan myths. That's why the Jews were persecuted by the pagan Romans. So these are not legends. The apostles were not lying. Men don't die for what they know to be a lie. The apostles were not deceived. The hallucination theory fails. And therefore, the apostles told the truth. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, so our conclusion here is that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Therefore, he is God, Savior, and Messiah. You know, like in Revelation 5, where one of the elders in heaven, it looks like that no one's worthy to open the scrolls of the title deed to the planet Earth. No one's worthy to redeem the planet Earth. But one of the elders said, "Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered." When he rose from the dead, he conquered the grave for us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, how Paul closes this chapter on the resurrection and our future resurrection. He says, in fact, starting in verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus has given us the victory by conquering the grave. Okay? But Paul gives us a little application here. And so I'm hoping that today, this just reconfirmed in your hearts and your minds that Jesus of Nazareth did conquer the grave. He did rise from the dead. And because Jesus has bodily risen from the dead, because he is God's Savior and Messiah and has conquered death, because of that, life has meaning. We have hope. Because of the resurrection, we have hope. We can get up in the morning and do that all God's called us to do. But Paul says, because Jesus rose, he'll raise us up as well. And then verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, you know, Pastor, we get up in front of lots of people, and they hear us preach, and they say, you know, good sermon if they think it was good. If they don't think it was good, they probably just leave and don't hurt our feelings. But we get a lot of amens and a lot of pats on the back. Okay? Sounds like there's this godly lady that's going to be moving to Oklahoma. Sounds like a lot of what she did was behind closed doors. There's probably guys in this church that when they're serving Jesus, doing the work God called them to do, you can't see them. You can only see their feet because they're underneath some widow's car, fixing her car for free. Some of you are feeding the hungry. Some of you just, you know, set up chairs or whatever it is. But whatever work God has called you to do, okay, I can tell you this, because God's word is not just some half Italian, half Portuguese from Jersey saying this. This is the word of God telling you, okay? Because I'm saying, some of you probably came in here tired, and you're growing weary of doing good, and you feel like throwing in the towel. But Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And the work you do in the Lord is not in vain. So don't throw in the towel. When no one else is looking, Jesus knows. Jesus sees. And that's all that matters, because he has conquered the grave. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just thank you, Lord, for the honor and the privilege to be able to preach your word to these godly people. And Lord, I just pray if there's someone here that doesn't know your son Jesus, the Savior, that they would see he has conquered the grave. He has defeated death, man's greatest enemy, and their salvation, and no one else. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. I pray, Lord, for those who already believe, that you'd strengthen us. And when we're weary, you'd comfort us. And you just give us your love, but just remind us. Just remind us, Lord, that the work we do for your kingdom, we should not grow weary of doing good. Because the work we do for your kingdom is not in vain. You have conquered the grave, and we serve the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We serve God the Son become a man. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Give us the courage to proclaim the risen Savior until he returns in glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.